So the hot potatoes are on the screen. They're hot to touch, and believe me, they're even harder to answer. But last week we asked the question, who made God? Why doesn't he show himself? And I hope that amongst all the doubts or quizzical questions you might still have even, there is an undeniable fact that this creation points to a creator who didn't have a beginning. He's eternal. And he is other, as I said last week, beyond our ability, really, to understand. And yet, he is revealed. Creation shouts his praise and gives us clues. The conscience that we've been given to discern right and wrong, and the commandments that God gives us, whether we obey or disobey them, it's about our conscience. And, of course, Christ ultimately proclaims God, doesn't he? Reveals him. If you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. So we believe, hopefully, without being too trite or simplistic, that that hot potato has just jogged your mind a bit further forward, at the very least, in this ongoing debate. God the Creator, revealed in many ways, and yet ultimately in Christ for our salvation, as we've been already helpfully thinking of this morning. I want us to read just a few verses, please, before I explain the next hot potato, and they're found in Acts 17. We looked at Acts 17 very briefly last week in relation to this great subject of God. And there's a word that comes up in this chapter, in Paul's words especially, that we need just to take seriously this morning. So Acts 17, please. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. The debate rumbles on, and down in verse 22, Paul says this. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. What you worship as something unknown, says Paul, I am going to proclaim to you. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, again we bow in your presence and give thanks, Father, for all that has already been expressed. Marvellous words, Father, that have been put to music and sung from our own lips that declare that you are the only God. There is no other. You offer lasting satisfaction and salvation. Father, thank you that we've been able to think on these themes, to sing out these truths, to reflect on what the prophet heard from your very heart. Father, we thank you that the scriptures are clear, and we pray this morning our thinking will become clearer also. So lead us, guide us, Father, instruct us and change us, we pray. May we come here, Father, with whatever issues and lay them before your throne, knowing that as we leave this place, we can have those burdens lifted. For you are the God who is able, who is known, and who comes near, Father, to those who love and walk with him. So we ask this prayer and make our petitions known in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So, hot potatoes, week two. We've tried to establish, as the scriptures clearly teach, that there is a creator. He is eternal, he is other, and yet in many different ways he is revealed, ultimately in Jesus Christ. The second hot potato then, or week two, I put as this. Well, if there is this God, if there are these clues, if we have to hold up our hands and say, okay, maybe you're right, maybe there is a higher power, then perhaps this is the next question we need to ask. Aren't all religions the same, fundamentally, when it comes down to it? What makes Christians think they're so right? Quite hot, this one, believe me. Aren't all religions the same? What makes Christianity right? That's today's hot potato. As Paul walked through the streets of Athens, he saw so many carved images, so many cultivated creeds, and so many people bowing down and praying and worshipping and falling before these idols. And it provoked him in his spirit, it says literally in verse 16, or in the NIV, he was greatly distressed by what he saw. Most people today would say, well, surely it doesn't matter, you're free to choose. As long as you're sincere, does it really matter? Is it that big a deal? It was for Paul. And perhaps this morning we'll see something of why. He was really upset by what he saw. And he stands up in this meeting in the Areopagus and he looks at these men and women and these crowds in this very, very eclectic city full of different creeds, religions and philosophies. And he says, men of Athens, I see that in pretty much every way you're very religious. You've dotted every I, you've crossed every T, you've even managed to get an inscription for a god that might be not known, just in case you've missed him out, or her out, or it out. Well, I want to share something of that unknown god with you today. So that was Paul's great opening to his wonderful, I think, sermon that follows. He talks about God in relation to creation, in relationship to creation, the fact that he has no need of us, and yet he still loves and sustains and provides for us. And then, of course, the great challenge comes, as it always does. Because wherever there's truth, there's implication. And if truth is revealed, then what are we going to do about that truth? That's why, like last week, some people would rather believe there's no God. Because if they don't have to face up to the thought of God, they can live how they want. But the minute truth is revealed, like Paul does here, the minute religion is cut through and truth revealed, the swathe of options are laid bare, and the right one, the true one, sadly for so many, the unknown one is revealed, then suddenly the onus is on us. So, let's get into this. Aren't all religions the same? What makes Christianity right? Well, let's start with the first part, as we did last week, and move on to the next after. Firstly, I think we have to ask the question, what is religion? If we're going to have a debate this morning, or a hot potato on this subject, then we need to find out what it means. What is religion? Lots of different terms or phrases or statements that people have come up with that I've looked at this week, and they're all quite helpful, although in some ways they're all quite ambiguous. You can kind of read them and think, well, what does that mean really? So I think the best way, as always, is to go back to what the word means. The word religion. What does it mean? Well, this word apparently comes from a Latin origin, and it means to bind back. To bind back. What do you think that means? Well, there's a very interesting idea here, and you can see it in so many religions. It's really about the idea of currying favour. It's trying to win back the appreciation or an acceptance from a higher power, the kind of thing we were talking about last week. For those who do accept the clues and do think there must be a god or some higher entity, it's then man's quest, very often, sadly, his futile quest, to bind back, to get back in God's good books. That's what religion is. Searching after God and then trying to win favour with him, to bind back what perhaps we've lost in our fallen and failing state. How could any God look at us and be impressed? Religion is man's way of trying to impress. And very often, of course, therefore, it means that we mould those religions around the kind of things that we can do and achieve. So that we actually think in our minds, yeah, that God's pleased because I made that God. And therefore I know what he wants. So religion is a very complex and slightly self-serving thing at its source. It's binding back, winning back favour with the unknown God. That might be in Paul's thinking. How many religions are there? Well, again, this week I've been doing some research, and really it's impossible to answer. Some think there are upwards of 20,000 religions, but then you don't add the cults and the nuances within Hinduism. There are different streams, for instance. There are so many different religions out there, and some, of course, rather like, again, using the word of Acts 17, some are unknown. Some civilizations and tribes and communities are out there, they're worshipping, they're religious people, but we don't even know what they're religious about. They're very religious, the people of this world. And I put that verse up there for a reason, because it's interesting that wherever you go, whatever culture, whatever generation, whatever situation you find, invariably you find religion. In whatever way, shape or form it expresses itself, people are trying to bind back with God. Whatever's been lost, whatever shortfall they feel exists, they're reaching out for this invisible God. So there are so many that I think Paul's words really sum up society, the world generally. There are so many people out there who are very religious, whether it be 20,000, 100,000 even, some estimate. And as I say, if you add the cults and the nuances of some of these religions, probably we can't put a number on it. But there are many different expressions out there of religion. Well, this is the next question that was in my mind. If all religions are fundamentally the same, binding back with God, the unknown, the other God who's beyond us, and yet we're all floundering around here looking for. If all religions are the same, then surely they lead to the same God ultimately, don't they? That might be a logical equation to put down on paper. There's religion, because people have this inherent need to worship God. And however that looks, ultimately that God is going to look down and draw all those streams to himself, accept what he wants, reject what he doesn't. That's logical, isn't it? Religions fundamentally are man reaching out. Then surely they're reaching out to the same gods. In Acts 19 there, Paul starts a riot. Christians should be known for that more. Not amongst themselves, as I think very often we are these days, but out there in the community. What he was saying was so radical that in Ephesus everything kicked off. Read about it in Acts 19, but that verse I've just lifted out, because what actually Paul says there really cuts against the heart of the religious subset of society that listened to him. Man-made gods are no gods at all. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he talks about idols. He talks about eating food that's been offered to idols. And there's interesting arguments there and complexities, again, about conscience and how we shouldn't stumble each other and how we shouldn't blaspheme, of course. But actually, he says there is no power in an idol. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone or an imagination. There's no power in it. If it's been offered to some non-existent thing, then it's just a steak on a plate. Nothing spooky or spiritual about it. Man-made gods are no gods at all. So what do we need to think about when we think about Paul's words in relation to that question? Well, what about this question then? Let's have a look a little bit more. For instance, I've taken three really well-known religions: Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. They're all religions. They're all full of sincere spiritual people seeking out to bind back with the other God, the one who's beyond. But look, just on this basic level we have a problem. Different religions, but they're not leading to the same God. In fact, Buddhism isn't leading to God at all. Buddhism is a religion of self-inflicted and experiential enlightenment. Nothing to do with God. They believe in God. Islam believes in Allah, the one God, who cannot be known, according to the Muslims. He cannot be approached in a relational, personal way. And in Hinduism, there's, goodness me, however many million gods. Which one's right? Polytheistic religion is the idea of many gods, polytheism. And that, interestingly, was the pervasive view that there were many gods until a man called Abraham, or Abram, at the time, had dealings with God. And way back there in the book of Genesis, and it absolutely revolutionized the way the whole world thought about religion. From that moment on, it was no longer polytheistic thinking, it was monotheistic thinking. One God in heaven. Not just all these many, because which one do you worship? Which one's right? How does this work out? Within Hinduism, All the gods are at odds with each other. And in some of the Greek, ancient Greek religions, they're always at war with each other. So how on earth can we depend on one of these gods to save us and love us and look after us? It's all so complex and contradictory. And way back in Genesis, as Moses recorded the life of Abraham, we're introduced to monotheistic religion. One God dealing with one person individually and with a plan for their life. So whatever else we can conclude from that slide, we can conclude that all religions do not lead to the same God. Some don't lead to God at all. This is another phrase that has been on my mind for a while now, months ago when I was thinking about these subjects. All truth is God's truth. You see, so far I've presented a kind of muddled, complex, contradictory world where everyone really is pretty much misled, however sincere they are. But I just want to make this point. All truth, wherever you find it, is God's truth. And in James 1, we have James saying this, that religion that our God accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. Put up your hand if you've got a problem with that. I haven't. I think that's noble, that's pure, that's inspiring, that's humanitarian. And friends, wherever you see that, that's God's truth. That's God's truth. If Muhammad is saying that, at that point, I agree with Muhammad. If there are other religions out there who are practicing this, then actually we commend that. I'll explain a little bit more about how I cannot go any further down that road of agreement in a minute. But wherever you see God's truth, God is looking down, and when he sees religion that is accepted by God as pure and faultless, it looks like this. It has certain aspects to it. So what I put up next is what I call religious similarities between all the creeds, between all the spiritualities and traditions, and very often you can break them down into these four areas or streams of similarity. Religious similarities often end up with a higher power being acknowledged. Well, we've talked about that. That's one area where we can all tick the same box. But as we've already said, that higher power is very different depending on what religion you believe in. Ethics and morality come up in James 1, don't they? And what we've already read, I heartily agree with. And wherever we see that, we should be very, very grateful that people are out there, whether it be Bernardo's or the Samaritans or any other group, if they are doing that, it's pure. It's right. It's the image of God being seen in relation to those who need to see it. And sincerity, I've mentioned already this morning as well. Wherever you see religion, of whatever tradition, you often will find sincerity at its heart. So there is some similarity between religions. However, there are, of course, also differences. Differences that are fundamental. Those four F's are the way I've categorized it, but very often the religions contradict each other when it comes to friendship, especially with God. Allah, for instance, as we've said, in Islam cannot be known. And yet the God who we've worshipped and sung about this morning, who came to Abraham, who introduced a one God, one man relationship, that God instigated, incidentally, in Genesis, that's all about friendship. Totally different. Forgiveness is the theme of Scripture. The Bible talks about the way God has done something to take away the sin problem of this world in Christ. Other religions go through life whipping and beating themselves, worried about whether they've ever done enough. How could God ever allow them in to any form of communion with him? Therefore, freedom is another thing that absolutely is poles apart as you study the different religions. Some have glorious amounts of freedom. If you're a New Age follower, then everything is right. Everything is perfect. And we're all just one big merry family on our way through this journey of life. But of course, if you're found in the bondage of some other religions, fundamentalism is a word we use today often, isn't it? Then you haven't got any freedom at all. No freedom at all, just that fear. And again, very, very fundamentally, the future. Radically different views of where we go after this life. depending on what religion you believe in. And some don't believe in an afterlife. Some believe that this is it. Some believe that the afterlife has to be earned and you come back as something better or something worse, depending on how you've lived this life. Some religions, of course, Christianity standing alone, would point to a future life, an afterlife, but one that has been provided for us in Christ. So there's a lot of differences, and they're very fundamental, despite certain similarities. I'm just going to summarise this bit now, and then move on to why Christianity is different, in my opinion. There are some religious problems. We've seen some religious similarities. We've exposed some religious differences. You'll have to go away and do the groundwork for yourself if you want to find out a little bit more about them. But this is the problem with religion. This is what really distressed Paul as he walked around Athens. Religion, as Rob Bell talks about in his book Velvet Elvis, is basically the art of constructing walls. We put bricks down. We put structures up. And the problem with those structures, as Rob Bell is right to say, is that they keep people in, and they also keep people out. And my word, all you've got to do is turn on your news, haven't you, to see how religion, we go back to the Crusades or any number of holy wars, jihads, and we see how religion keeps people in, and it keeps people out, and it crushes against, and it huffs, and it puffs, and it's attempting to blow every house down except its own. There's real problems with religion. These barriers that keep people, ironically, in bondage rather than bind them back to the God that the word is supposed to do. The problem with religion is, for instance, the problem of works. When is enough enough? Have I done enough? So often, you see people, and they are so sincere, and they're so diligent, and they're so hard-working in their religion. But when is enough enough? If your God is a God who isn't even bothered with you, how on earth will you ever know peace, satisfaction, wholeness? The problem of works is that you keep on working. Say when? Well, you just keep on pouring and pouring and pouring, and nothing ever fills up. The problem of sincerity is that you can be sincerely wrong. With our PC culture, where everyone's allowed to have their views, fine, okay, let's not argue with that. We know what the truth is. We want to stand up for it. We want to stand out for it. But if people are sincere, they can be sincerely misled. You give a child a gun and say, I sincerely feel this child needs to find out the danger of guns for itself. You're sincerely wrong. And the trouble with religion is that sincerity, which people say is all that matters, is sincerely wrong. I really mean it. Well, you might really mean it, but you might be completely completely at odds with what truth is. The problem of hypocrisy is another one with religion, where people are just completely turned off. And sadly, that can even apply to our own faith as Christians, where there are people of spiritual calibre and stature saying, do as I say and don't do as I do. If you look at my life, it will completely contradict. One of the things I find really bizarre about these dissident extremists, they sign up people to cover themselves in Semtex and fly into buildings and blow up cars, but they never do it themselves, do they? They'll send some young 16-year-old lad out in the name of religion, and he'll go off to paradise with his 50 virgins or whatever it is, but they never themselves see that as an incentive. Interesting. That's not just true of that particular religion that we're aware of at the moment, but there's hypocrisy within religion because man is man, rotten to the core. And to bind back with a God who simply knows our hearts are rotten is impossible. We are all at heart hypocrites. And then you've got the problem, therefore, of faith. Where do I put that? Where do I land my whole trust? What can I really rely on in life? If there's hypocrites out there, and sincerity isn't enough, and no one seems to be living the life that I want them to lead to show me the way, what can I do with my faith? And so we're all there looking up, aren't we, wondering quite what we can do, because religion is shouting at us so many contradictory, muddled, complicated, hypocritical statements. Religion, no wonder, isn't popular in our world today, so many gods. A few similarities, but so many differences. And all that we've just put up as well. The barriers, the boundaries, and ultimately a completely unsatisfactory way of living. All religions are not the same, but they're all equally as complicated to reconcile to the life I'm trying to lead. I want peace, I want purpose, I want forgiveness, I want love, I want relationship. I want to know why I'm here, and I want to know where I'm going, and I want to know that someone somewhere is going to help me get there. Well, religion, sadly, won't give you that. So what makes Christianity right? Loads of religions. They're not all leading to the same God. In fact, they're not all leading to truth. They're all sort of a complicated web of tangled up stuff. Man-made stuff. Why should we put our trust in the Christian faith? You're here this morning, you've got this agenda because this is a Christian church and you're a Christian, you're up there preaching Christian scripture. Why should I trust you when everything else you've said about religion, even my religion perhaps, has offended me or just made it worse? What makes Christianity stand out? Well, in Christianity, as I've already said, for a start, you've got the end of polytheism. All these gods, all this complication, all these different traditions and heritages where the gods are at war with each other and you don't quite know which one's in charge, and none of them particularly seem to like us, you've got one God. One God. Who, as last week we talked about, the clues point to. We've got a creation. Well, it points to a creator. And this God's heart is revealed in his law, in his commandments, in his word. And he seems to be a God who is holy, a God who is higher, a God who is a God of order, a God of purpose, a God who knows right from wrong and seeks a people that will come to that God to worship him and have relationship with him. Personal relationship. And I think the most radical point of all, I think that makes Christianity different from any other religion anywhere, and I've done a lot of study in this in the last few weeks, is that he made the first move. All these other binding back attempts, all these other religions and traditions and pressures and contradictions where man is desperately trying in all these different faiths and religions to reach out, well, guess what? This God has reached out first. This is the God who has made it possible. He makes the running. He wants relationship. Monotheism, one God, coming to Abraham. And what Moses wrote there back in Genesis changed the whole world's perception of religion. It really did. From many gods, one God, who loves us, who wants to change and guide our lives. This is different. This is radical. And ultimately, as we said last week, the uniqueness about the religion that we, or it's called religion, it's actually, I still contest that, it's not a religion at all. It is about relationship and reality. The uniqueness of Jesus within Christianity stands apart. Yes, I said, at a level, if Muhammad's saying love your neighbour, I agree with him. But at another level, when Muhammad, who wrote his own book, who draws us away from God and from truth, into bondage and barriers, as Rob Bell calls them, and Islam's way of calling itself submission, where we just keep on keeping on and we never know if we've done enough, look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Muhammad never made that claim. Neither did Buddha. Neither did Zoroaster or any of the cults. Some of them are deluded enough to think they are God, but none of them are able to do or deliver on that claim. Jesus made a bold assertion that no one else in human history has ever made. Dogmatic? Outrageous? Extreme? Well, that's your decision to make. But he made that. That's the claim he made. Jesus had a unique role within this plan the Christian God has revealed in Scripture. He made the claim that he is the way to God. Personal relationship at God's behest, not ours. And God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, was reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling means bringing two parties back. Not trying to bind back and slander and curry favour, but actually say, right, you and you are out of sorts, get it together. That's what the Christian God has done. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. God getting people together, reconciling the world to himself. Holy, sinful. We have a problem here. How can we deal with that? In Christ, through Calvary, through the cross, where Jesus became the way, the truth, and the life, where he himself laid down his life for our sin, where the blood of Jesus washed away, the Bible says, every aspect of guilt and weight and burden and fear that men are feeling because of their sin. At Calvary, in Christ, God decided not to count men's sins against them. That, I think, is dynamite. What a verse. What an amazing idea. That those who come to Christ, that those who believe this, and those who give their lives over to this God, because he's the one who's wooing them, aren't going to have any of their wrong things ever counted against them. They've been reconciled. God and man. Oh yeah, but I've got to keep on binding back, and I've got to keep working and being sincere. Whoa. The uniqueness of Christianity is the claims Jesus made. I'm the way, you're not. I am. And the role he had within that was to lay down his life for you and I. And that brings us again to a unique Christian invitation. No other religion I have found offers this at all. Jesus' unique invitation is to come to him. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Not I might, but I will. I will take away the sin that is plaguing your life, the penalty that keeps you from a holy God. I will wipe that out, because at the cross, I bridged that gap. And if you come in openness, like no other religion offers you, like no other God is capable of offering you, I can give you relationship with the one living God. And I'm the one who did it. You don't have to. There's a uniqueness about Christianity because it's about Jesus, the most unique man who's ever lived. Aspects, similarities, yes, maybe in other religions, but this is so much higher, so much more inspiring when you see what God has done in Christ. Well, that's what distressed Paul. Why settle for lumps of wood and stone and traditions and creeds and pressures and guilt? Because it's been done. It's been done. I want to finish this morning with three religious cons. Because people are very sceptical about religious, aren't they? It's just a con. A man in a white suit asking for money. The church gets all your money. The religion, like we've said, is full of hypocrites and confusion and contradictions. These are the three cons I want you to take away this morning. And this is my opinion about religion. And we really need its slavery this morning to get our heads around. Firstly, confusion. 20,000? 100,000? A million traditions? Religions? There's many out there, aren't they? There's so many gods. There's so many wars between the gods. None of them are interested in us, but they'll take all our lives and our worth and our money and our efforts. And religion is so confusing. And yet there's a reason why it is. This is what the Bible says about this confusion. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The confusion, friends, in religion today, why people look in and think, where is the truth? I want help. Why won't someone help me? There's confusion because there's blindness. And there's blindness because there's deception. And however hysterical or dramatic or staged you think that verse or that point might be, the Bible says it's clear that the God of this age, the one who wants to draw you away from God, the devil. He's blinded people so that they don't understand the truth. The truth will come another way, as I will show you now. But right now, confusion is everywhere. Religion, people have had enough of it. Because actually, they're living in darkness. They've been deceived. And there is an answer out there. And the light of this gospel should shine. But for so many, sadly, it doesn't. Because someone's done that. And on the inside of their hands, they've written all sorts of rules and creeds and religions. And people are reading the wrong thing. Because they've been deliberately confused. But the second one is a word that I don't hear very often these days. And I just think of sounding like my dad when I talk like that. But it's true. It's true. You know, religion is so toothless. Can I even say Christianity, for some, the danger is that it can become so toothless because people are not under conviction anymore. We don't do things because we think they're right. We do them because we feel like it. Look at what Peter did on the day of Pentecost when the church of Jesus Christ was born. Where God declared that he was doing a new thing in this world through the church, through the body of its risen head, Jesus. Peter's words convicted them deeply. Do you know what it literally means? That word convicted literally means stabbed violently. Like that. Peter's words convicted them deeply. They said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Reminds me of in Acts chapter 16, where in the prison, the jailer says, "What must I do?" You see, the only thing, friends, that will bring you peace and clarity about this whole thing is conviction. Conviction that you need this God. "Ah, yeah, but I'm still not sure." Well, hang on a minute, it doesn't matter whether you're not sure or not. Whatever your term is, whatever stage you're at, you need to get right with God. Prepare to meet your God. And as Chris rightly pointed us to Isaiah this morning, there's this wonderful opportunity to meet this benevolent God, this God of grace, this God who says, "Come to me, there's no other." Friends, you can make that decision in your strength and think, "Yeah, okay, I'll give it a go." But that isn't conviction. Conviction comes where God pierces you to the heart and you know that the seat beneath you is quaking and there's something rising within you and you have to get right with God. And I believe with all my heart we need to get back to biblical preaching where people are challenged. What must I do to be saved? You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to come to the place where the way and the truth and the life are glaring at you because God loves you so much. And Christ did so much to make it possible. What should we do? Have you ever even asked that question? Are you right with this God? "Yeah, I'll give it a go for 6 months." Or, "Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I believe." There's something about this that we need to rediscover. The conviction that the Holy Spirit brings when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl says, "Wow, I know that whatever I want, whatever I'm doing, wherever I'm at, I have to get right with God. And Jesus is the way." And the last one. Religion. Full of complexity and contradiction. Full of confusion because there is genuine blindness and attempt in this world to draw us away from the truth. Once we're convicted that we do need to repent of our sin, that we do need to come to Jesus who brings us into relationship uniquely with the one God, unique above all other religions, you find a confidence. I love this verse as well. It's been a great study for me. There's been so many high points. The scripture just speaks, doesn't it? It comes to you fresh. Look at it. Paul says to the Ephesians, "In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Compare that to where we started. 20,000 religions, however many millions of gods, all of them at war with each other. Some of them won't even bother with us. Look at what Christianity is saying. Look at what Jesus has brought about. Confidence that in him and through faith in him, we can come before God as the very sons and daughters that he loves us and wants us to be. With freedom and confidence. I bet there's not many people outside, if you talked about it with them, that would describe religion as freedom and confidence. Bondage, confusion, fear. Yes. Why is Christianity right? Well, I believe it's because of Jesus' unique claim, Jesus' unique role, Jesus' unique invitation that God is doing the binding back. And all you've got to do is realize it and ask him to come into your life, because he brings freedom and confidence, and it's wonderful. So that's it for this week. Every week we're just putting up a little meditation at the end, and last week there was the well, because there's so much more, it's so much deeper. Whatever we think of God, he's always going to reveal more of his glory. This week we're on a journey, aren't we? Some people describe religion as a journey. Well, friends, if you're still happy to accept that, that journey will carry on and on and on and on. And it will never lead you to anywhere satisfactory. But if you realize, even today, that your confusion can come to conviction, and your conviction can lead to confidence, because the unique role of Jesus in this world brings us into relationship with the real, true, living, only God, then ask yourself, is my life's journey really committed to him? Even Christians in this room, are we really committed to the one who's done all the running, the one who's done all the work, the one who stands unique, who shouts at us and says, what are you going to do? You're going to accept me, or are you going to reject me? And maybe for some of you this morning, you might think, well, I know what conviction is because I'm feeling it now. I want the burden of my sin lifted. I want the clarity of my mind restored. I want Jesus. If that's you, then don't let that conviction go to waste. As we close this morning with prayer, we will pray through all the various aspects of what you might be thinking right now. And I know this, that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, the one who I believe is the true and living God, the Bible says he hears sincerity. He's not impressed by works. Righteous acts are like filthy rags with God. He loves his Son. He loves people who come to his Son and are found in his Son. And if you want that this morning, then let's and ask the question, the perennial question, well, what about suffering then? What if bad things happen? Come next week. And we'll unpack that a little bit. But let's please...